And this morning I just want to read from verse 19 down to verse 26. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So it tells us then that when the church in Jerusalem heard that the gospel had been preached in the region around Antioch, and in particular Antioch, so that many there had believed and turned to the Lord, it says they sent Barnabas to see what was happening. I guess to check if this was a genuine work of God. They sent Barnabas to see what was happening, to check if it was a genuine work of God, and to act appropriately. And says there in verse 23 that when he saw the grace of God, he was glad. He was glad. And so what I want us to do this morning is very simple. I just want us to consider what it was exactly that Barnabas saw there in Antioch that made him glad. And then I want us to think about what he did. And then I want us to understand how this applies to us today. Because even as we've just said, as we were praying, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. All scripture is profitable for us, and I believe that this scripture is extremely profitable and indeed important at this particular point in time in which we ourselves live. You see, if you look at a passage like this, in one sense, read a certain way, what you have here is a simple account, a simple record of how the great church at Antioch came to be, how it was founded, how it was established, and you've got a simple historic record here of the founding of that church. And it was a church, incidentally, Antioch, which was hugely significant at that particular period of time for missionary venture. It was from Antioch that Paul and Barnabas and Silas and others were sent out into the missionary field. So it was a very important church. So you've got a record here of how that church came into existence. And it would be interesting to think about that. But what I want to say is, interesting though that might be, what we need to understand is what this means for us today, for us, how this applies to us. And as I say, this, I think, has much to say to us. You see, because what's happened here is reports have reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem of what's happening in another place, Antioch. And sometimes reports reach our ears, don't they? Of things that are said to be happening in other places concerning the Church of Jesus Christ, the work of God, the gospel, and so on and so forth. Sometimes we read or we hear of reports of things taking place in America or wherever else it happens to be. And sometimes we're told that revival has broken out in a particular kind of place. And we're told that all sorts of things are happening. And we get these reports. Do we assume that everything that we hear is necessarily good and right? And not only in terms of like moves of God like that, revivals so-called and things like that, but we hear of other things too, various movements within the church, initiatives, groups that meet and are formed, churches, and we hear about churches that appear to be having tremendous success. both at home and abroad. And we hear reports of these things. News of these things comes to our ears. The question is, how do we evaluate those things that we hear? Somebody might ask the question, should we? Should we even try to evaluate them? Should we not just accept everything that we hear that comes out of the church or from the church? Should we not just accept it all as positive and leave it at that? You see, on the other hand, there are some people who are sceptical and cynical about everything. You know, it doesn't matter what they hear, they're cynical. Ooh, I've heard all that before. Some people are cynical. Should you be cynical? Should you be sceptical about everything you hear? Well, it's not a non-issue. You see, it's important, this. The Bible tells us, test all things and hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. Let me read that again. Test all things. Some people say you shouldn't. You shouldn't try and evaluate anything. Don't judge anything. But the Bible says test. Test all things and then hold fast to what is good. Don't be cynical about it. Don't be sceptical. Don't be cynical. Hold fast to what is good. But abstain. In other words, don't have any part of every form of evil. Here's another verse. The Bible tells us to do this in sort of thing in all sorts of places. But there's a verse here, a few verses here in 1 John and chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. But he don't say reject it all as well. He just says, but test the spirits. Test them. Whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So there we're told to test the spirits. So when news of what was happening at Antioch came to the ears of the church, the elders in Jerusalem, they weren't sceptical, they weren't cynical about that. They weren't saying, oh, well, that's happening up there, it can't be of God. You know, there's Hellenists involved, ooh, can't be of God. They weren't cynical and sceptical because of the people that were involved, especially not after the Peter incident that we've been thinking about for the last few weeks. But neither did they just accept it as necessarily right. What did they do? They sent somebody they trusted, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, son of consolation, they sent him so he could go for them, see what was happening, because they knew he would evaluate it all properly. He would be able to tell whether it was of God or not. And they knew that Barnabas, being the sort of man he was, he would do the right thing. He would do whatever was right. He would do whatever was needful to help those people in that situation. And if he found their error, Barnabas was the sort of fella who'd put it right and put them right for their own good. But if he found it to be good, if he found it all to be right, he would do, being the sort of man he would do everything he could to encourage those people. And so Barnabas was a man they trusted on an assignment like this. And I would suggest to you that that ought to be what we do with things. We ought to evaluate things properly. Now, you can't be everywhere in the world, can you? Unfortunately, you can't go everywhere, you can't evaluate everything. So what you've got to do, you've got to trust certain, you've got to have certain people you trust who will evaluate things properly for you. You've got to do that where you can't do it yourself, where you can, where it's in your locality or within your remit, so to speak, you can and you should. Otherwise, you've got to, but you shouldn't be cynical and sceptical, nor should you just accept everything as necessarily right. We should follow the example of these believers. So these are things I want us to think about this morning. And my first question here from verse 23 is what was it Barnabas saw there that made him glad? As it says, what it says is, where are we? When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. He was glad. So what did he see that made him glad? Well, it says when he came and he had seen the grace of God. He saw the grace of God. In other words, he saw that the grace of God was upon these people and upon this work. He saw that God had visited these people with his grace. Barnabas saw that. He could see that. But you see, I asked the question, what does that mean exactly? And how did he see it? What did he see that convinced him that what was happening in Antioch and the region around was truly a work of grace? What did he see? How can you know that? How can you know that? How can you tell? Is it simply the fact that now a group, and it seems a very large group of people, who name the name of Jesus Christ are meeting together in some place for worship or some sort of religious activity, people who, verse 26, call themselves or are called Christians? Is that it? That he saw that these people who were called Christians were gathering together and meeting for religious services and activities, saying the same sorts of things, perhaps, as other Christians say, maybe singing the same hymns and stuff like that? Is that it? Is that all you need to see in order to know that a true work of God, a true work of grace, is taking place somewhere? Is that all you need? Well, there's a few heads shaking. And I agree, no. 1,000 times, no. That's not enough. It might be marvellous, but it's not enough. If all you need to see, to know that a work of God is taking place somewhere, that God's grace is upon a certain people, is to see people gathering together who call themselves Christians or who are called Christians for religious activities, if that's all you need, then I've got to say, you are going to have to lump in Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Roman Catholics, and all sorts of other groups who also call themselves Christians. They all meet together for religious activity and open the Bibles and do whatever they do and have the religious activity. They all do that too. You see? So I'm saying that alone, you see, is never enough. The mere fact that people call themselves or are being called Christians is not enough to make somebody like Barnabas glad. Certainly not enough to make him do what he does next. He says he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should carry on doing what they're doing. You see, this true man of God, he would only be glad if he could see that what they had was the real thing. Yeah? And he would only encourage them to continue with it, to continue doing what they were doing, if he knew that they had the real thing. He could never rejoice and be glad over something that was not a true work of grace. And he certainly wouldn't encourage them to continue doing it if he knew it wasn't a true work of grace, would he? Because that actually would be not only deceitful, it would be very, very dangerous. It's like telling somebody to carry on doing something when you know what they're doing is wrong. You see my point? And the thing you've got to ask yourself is this. If Barnabas, St. Barnabas, if he turned up today, if he showed up today, maybe at the Vatican, would he be glad over what he saw? Would he be happy to encourage them to continue doing what they're doing there? What about if he showed up at Chorley Mormon Temple? Would he be glad about what he saw there, old St. Barnabas? And would he be happy to encourage them to continue doing what they're doing? Few heads are shaking. What if Barnabas turned up here? Would he be glad? Would he Would he? Somebody's shaking their head. Would he be? Would he be? Some are laughing, thinking it were a joke. Would he be happy to encourage us to continue doing what we're doing? I mean, that's the point, isn't it? It's all well and good talking about other people or what happened 2,000 years ago. It comes down to you and I, you see. This is the point. But it says here that Barnabas saw the grace of God. He saw that the grace of God was at work amongst these people, and he was glad. So again, I ask, what did he see that convinced him this was a true work of God and made him glad? Well, now, let's go back to begin with. So I thought you'd already be gone. Let's go back to begin with, to see what it was these people here had actually believed. Well, it tells us there in verses 19 and 20 that those who preached to them preached, verse 19, the word. And then in verse 20, they preached the Lord Jesus. All right, they preached the word. They preached the Lord Jesus. And the result was that a great number believed, that is faith, they trusted, they had faith, and they turned to the Lord. That's repentance. In other words, whatever it was they preached produced repentance and faith. Faith and repentance. And it's not really all that difficult, therefore, to work out exactly what the message was that had been preached in Antioch and that these people had believed. It was the real biblical gospel of Jesus Christ, called in Philippians 2 verse 16, we read it earlier, called the Word of Life. I love that title because that's what it is. It's the Word of Life, the gospel of Jesus Christ. James 1:21, James refers to the implanted word that is able to save souls, James 1:23. And the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 1 verse 23, says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God. So it's that word, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe, to Jews and also to Gentiles. That is the word that they preached, and it's the word that according to Acts 13:48, all who are appointed to eternal life, they rejoice in and they glorify that word. Do you glorify the word of God? Do you rejoice in the word of God today? So by the word then is meant the biblical message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice though, when it says they preached the word, verse 19, and in verse 20, preaching the Lord Jesus. And I want you to notice though the word Lord. It doesn't simply say they preached Jesus. Hey, Jesus. They preached the Lord Jesus. You see, this is a very important issue. Very important distinction here. There's a lot of people who would be quite happy to talk about Jesus. Jesus. Or who say they believe in Jesus. But the question is, what do they believe? Who do they believe? Which Jesus? What is this? Who is this Jesus they believe in? What do they believe about Jesus? You see, the Muslim reveres Jesus as one of the prophets, one of the greatest of the prophets. For the Muslim, he's the son of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Did you know that? For a Muslim. But he's not the son of God. Because Allah has no son, you see. And their Jesus didn't die on a cross to make atonement for sins, because Allah doesn't need an atonement to forgive sins. If Allah wants to forgive, Allah forgives. But that's not righteous. That's unjust. Well, that's their Jesus. He didn't die on a cross. Somebody died for him. In Islam, neither did he rise from the dead. So, but they revere Jesus, but it's not the same Jesus as I revere. It's not my Jesus. It's not the Jesus of these scriptures. Now, for the Jehovah's Witness, Jesus is the Archangel Michael. He's kind of like a son of Jehovah, sort of. A kind of, well, more than a son in some respects, but not Jehovah. Not the eternal Son of the living God, co-equal with the Father. He's not that. He's the Archangel Michael. For the Mormon, he's the spirit brother of Lucifer. For the Catholic, he's the Eucharistic Jesus who's received in the wafer when the Catholic celebrates the Eucharist, the Mass. He's there, actually present in that wafer. That's the Eucharistic Jesus. For the New Ager, he might be one of the ascended masters, a kind of spirit being, or the supremely Christ-conscious man that we should all aspire to be like, but he's not the eternal Son of the living God, co-equal with God from all eternity. For others, he's a guru, or a teacher, or a rabbi, or a nice character in children's story Bibles. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. They have all their different views about who he is. Jesus said to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And in reply, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." To which Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but by my Father in heaven." And this, you see, is the Jesus these people had been preaching and in whom those at Antioch had believed. They preached the Lord Jesus. You know the word Lord, as it's used there, the word Lord can be used in different ways in Scripture, incidentally. It can simply mean somebody's master. But the word Lord was the word that those who translated the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures into Greek, that was about 160 BC or something like that, the word Lord in Greek is the word they chose to translate the word Jehovah in many places in the Old Testament. For example, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where you will hear read the confession that Jewish men make. It says simply this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Well, in the Hebrew, that says, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our Elohim is one Jehovah." Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our Elohim is one Jehovah. Lord is the word that the translators used for Jehovah in that instance and in many others. And I referred earlier to that incident where Jesus appeared to Thomas and Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." What is he saying? He's saying that Jesus is God. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I and my Father are one," Jesus said. Does it matter, really, whether a person believes that Jesus is Lord, in that sense, the eternal Son of the living God, or whether a person believes he's simply a prophet or something else, a great man, a great teacher? Does it matter, really, as long as they believe in Jesus I know we're not just arguing over words. You know, I'm being a bit pedantic. Does it really matter? As long as people believe in Jesus, does it matter? Of course it matters. It matters because actually, if Jesus was anything less than the eternal Son of the living God, one with the Father, co-equal with him from all eternity and to all eternity, then I say this with respect, he couldn't save us. If Jesus is the Archangel Michael, then he doesn't qualify to save us. If Jesus is simply a great man, a great prophet, well, good, but he can't save us. Because if he's a man, then he's a sinner like the rest of us. Can't save us. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. And then if you go right down to verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just a Jesus, any Jesus, prophet Jesus, teacher Jesus, cuddly Jesus. No, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what these people have believed, and that's why Barnabas was glad. That is how he knew that the grace of God was upon them. Because you see, that had been revealed to them, not by flesh and blood, but by the Father in heaven, you see. They believed then. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, belief, not just belief that he existed, but trusted, held to him and him alone, trusted in him. Trusting in his redeeming love, his redeeming sacrifice. And their belief, you see, wasn't merely intellectual. It caused them to turn to God, it says. They turned to God. That is repentance. For there to be a true salvation, there has to be faith and repentance. Repentance and faith. Unless you repent, Jesus said, you will all likewise perish. It's not enough just to believe in a Jesus. I want to just read what the Apostle Paul said about the believers in Thessalonica. And it says there in 1 Thessalonians 1 verses 6 to 10. And you notice in this reading what these people in Thessalonica actually did. It says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So you see, they turned to God from idols. They didn't just say, okay, I'll believe in Jesus then, and I'll add him to my existing system of belief. No, they turned from idols to the Lord Jesus. And you see, that is true repentance. Faith and repentance. And you know, faith and repentance are both a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8 says faith is a gift of God. It also tells us in the New Testament, Romans 2:4, 2 Timothy 2:25, that God gives repentance. That's a gift of God. They come by the grace of God. Faith and repentance are all part of the package, so to speak, of God's grace. And the fact that Barnabas could see that there was genuine repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew that God's grace was with these people. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, Paul says. So if we're saved this morning, if we're truly saved, it's not because we suddenly woke up one morning and decided to be Christians. I mean, that might have happened, by the way. You might have made a decision, but I'm simply saying you're not saved just because you decided to make a decision. It's not because you made an effort to be a Christian in some ways or to go to church. A person is not a Christian truly just because they were born to Christian parents or in a so-called Christian country. No, if you're saved this morning, it's by and because of the grace and power of God. And he gave you faith. He gave you repentance. He influenced your mind to decide. He did it. It's grace from start to finish. And God has a purpose for your life if he saves you. God has a will for your life. This is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, your sanctification. I had to turn to that passage in Ephesians 2. Because after it's said, by grace you've been saved through faith, verse 8, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the will of God, your sanctification, and that you walk in the good works that he's prepared for you. So if our lives have really been touched by the grace of God, really, then that grace is going to produce something in you, and it's something that can be seen. So turn with me now, I'm trying to draw this to a close, but turn with me now to Titus. I want to read some verses from chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Now, I don't have time to really expound that passage fully, so let's just summarise what is being said there. If the grace of God has truly come to us, this is what it produces in us. This is what it should produce in anybody who's truly saved by the grace of God. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, you'll notice there are two sides to this. There is, first of all, the denying and the putting off of that which is of the flesh, that which is sinful, that which is according to unrighteousness. The one who's saved by grace is putting that off. He's denying it. It keeps rising up within him. That old kind of nature. And it influences his thoughts, and he wants this and that and the other. It keeps rising up, but he's to deny it. He's to mortify, put to death the deeds of the flesh. He's to put that off. That's part of it. You might say that's the negative part of it, the putting off. Trouble is, if you put it off and you don't put anything on, you're empty. Shall I tell you what happens then? You put it back on again. And you go back and you live like you used to. So you're not to do that. You put off that which is according to the flesh, that which is sinful. And then there's the putting on and walking in that which is of Christ, that which is according to the Spirit of righteousness. This is the will of God, your sanctification. I want you to notice too, it says there in verse 12, in this present age, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present age. It's not just talking about how you'll be in glory. He says, in this present age. And you see, there were certain heresies in the early church that arose as a result of marrying Christian teaching together with Greek pagan philosophy and thought. Now, the minute you start to marry Christianity with something else, philosophy, paganism, psychology, whatever it is, the minute you start to mix Christianity with that, you've got the beginnings of trouble. And one of these, some of these Greek pagan philosophies believe that all matter was inherently evil. So in your flesh was inherently evil. So if you've been saved, right, as long as you're going to be alive in the body, your body's still going to have this propensity to sin, and you might as well sin as much as you want, really. Because in the end, it's not until your soul has been released from your body that you'll be free from all of that, you see, and then you'll be able to walk in perfection and so on and so forth. But as long as you're living in the body, you might as well keep on sinning as much as you like, because flesh is evil anyway. Well, it may well be true. In fact, I'm sure it is. I'm not going to reach sinless perfection until I'm with Jesus in glory. But as long as we're still in this present age, we've still got to put off ungodliness. We've still got to put off sin. And we've still got to, quote, deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, live soberly, righteously and godly in this present age. That's now. And it's the grace of God, the same grace that prepared for us a way of salvation, the same grace that granted us faith and repentance so we could be saved, the same grace works in the true believer to will and to do according to God's good pleasure. Does. Always. In everyone he saves. He doesn't just do that in some and the rest he says, all right, you can have faith to believe, but, you know, that's as far as we go with you. No, if there is the work of grace in your life, there'll be an increasing hatred of sin and desire to put it off and instead walk in obedience to the Lord. But now, lastly, here's something else the grace of God produces in those who are genuinely saved. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Those who are truly saved by the grace of God, they long for and they look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of, mark this in your Bibles, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Who says Jesus is not God? Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Those who are saved, they know him as Lord and they long for his appearing because they know that is the end of their salvation. False professors and those who are self-deceived don't. They are too busy loving this world and the things of this world and trying to build for themselves their own little empires here in this world. But the true child of God, he's waiting for something better. He's waiting for the appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well then, these are some of the evidences Barnabas saw in these people that convinced him the grace of God was truly upon them and made him glad. So what did he do then? It says, Let me just find the passage again. It says that he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. And that's what I want to do for you this morning, believer, to encourage you that with purpose of heart you continue with the Lord Jesus. With the Lord Jesus. Purpose of heart, what's that? Strong determination as of a thing of first importance. That's how you should look at this. The most important thing. I want to encourage you, continue with him. With purpose of heart. Because if you don't, you know what will happen to you? You'll start to drift. You start to drift away. You start to drift back. We need to be determined, especially today. The devil's up and active, creating all sorts of circumstances and scenes designed to draw you away. With purpose of heart, continue with the Lord. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to do that, to live our lives for you and for your glory. Help us, Lord God, to do as instructed in Titus there, to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, that Lord God we might truly be your witnesses. Lord God, keep us from being deceived. Lord God, keep us from anything that, Lord God, is not of you. Lord God, test the spirits, it says, evaluate things, see whether they're of God, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from all forms of evil. Lord God, help us to do that. That, Lord God, we might maintain, Lord God, your truth believed in our own lives and shared with others. Thank you, Father, that those Christians scattered by a persecution long ago, and Lord God, if ever there seemed to be a reason why they shouldn't continue, it's because of the heavy persecution they were under. Nevertheless, it says, rather than give up, they went everywhere preaching the gospel, and a great many believed. And Father, I thank you that it was the truth that they preached, and truth that was believed on. So when Barnabas went, he was glad and rejoiced. Lord God, I pray that you'll help us to preach and to teach your truth to one another, and to those, Lord God, you give us opportunity to witness to. And so we commit ourselves to you and to your service, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.